Okay, we're going to try to get to the down to the end of David's life here this morning. Okay. And we'll do that just as soon as I get some eyes so I can actually see it. When we left off last week, things had sort of hit a point of equilibrium, maybe sort of stabilized in David's kingdom. The conflict with Absalom was over. He had come back into Jerusalem from his exile over on the east side of the Jordan. Remember, they fled Absalom and went over to this city called Mahanaim. This is where Saul's descendants try to set up their kingdom after the death of Saul. So David and his guys went over to there. They had that conflict with Absalom up here, and that was ended. And he then came back then to Jerusalem and sort of reestablished the kingdom and got things sort of stabilized and going along nicely again when we left off there at the end of 2 Samuel. Remember, the last four chapters there in 2 Samuel are not in any particular chronological order. They're just included for some detail and information like that. So don't think that the chronology is progressing as you looked in those last four chapters, because it doesn't progress. But we want to continue on here this morning in 1 Kings to finish up the life of David. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. Now, I'm not sure I like the characterization here in verse 1. He's old. Well, the guy was 70. Are you kidding me? Who in here thinks 70 is old? Maybe Benny, but she's probably the only one. Man, 70 is looking young to me. This guy is used up at age 70. This lifestyle that he's led, this warrior lifestyle, I guess has just used him up. Because he's had it at 70. Man, that's not a good story. And they can't keep him warm. They got him in his bed clothes, but his body temperature just won't keep up. His circulation's probably no good, and he just can't seem to keep warm, you know, shivering all the time. Somebody else has that problem too? Well, Ken, let me show you a solution to that problem. Here's a solution. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. Let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm." That's all you got to do, man.
Yeah.
I told Pam the next time I got sick, could she use some of this kind of medicine, you know? I didn't get good buy-in on that suggestion for some reason. I don't know what it is. This is actually, as odd as it seems on the surface, this is actually is not that uncommon, where you use one person to try to raise the body temperature of someone else. They just lay with them, lay next to them. Now, if you have a choice, a beautiful young virgin is the first option. If you don't have a choice, take whoever you can get whose body temperature is normal, and they'll try to warm you up. So that's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to help David out by getting this young lady to work as a nurse with him, minister to him, and she would lay beside him and try to keep him warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. Now, I got to admit, searching the whole kingdom for the most beautiful girl you can find, I'm not sure I'd want to get well real quick like if I was David. I'd say, "Go on out there and find that gal. Bring her in here." I mean, just any old body ain't going to work. They got to get them a beautiful, young virgin. And they do. They find one, and they brought her to the king. And she was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him. But they did not the king did not cohabitate with her. All right? She is a nurse. She's not a wife, although she will be reckoned, I think, a concubine under these circumstances. But the relationship is not a sexual one, it is a medical one, and she's just trying to minister to him as a nurse and try to do what she can for him. The reason she's mentioned in this narrative will become clearer as we go along. It may seem like, well, what's this got to do with the price of bread in China, but we'll see here in just a little bit. All right, so now Adonijah, verse 5, the son of Haggith, that's one of David's various wives and concubine types. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Now, another one of David's sons, recognizing that he is ill and probably doesn't have a long time to live, says, I'm going to take over this thing. I'm next in line. I'm the oldest of the living sons, so I'm the next guy. So he goes out like Absalom did before him, and he acquires the trappings of the kingdom. He gets him a limo and a bunch of servants, a posse, to run around with him all the time. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. So every time this guy goes somewhere now, he looks like he's kingly. He's got him a chariot. He's got attendants running around before him. He's trying to look the role of his father, who's laying in bed, going nowhere fast. So now Adonijah starts to try to take over the kingdom. You remember that incident back in chapter 12 where Nathan the prophet goes to David and gives him the story about this rich guy stealing this one lamb that this one guy had, and David realized it was him and Uriah that he was talking about, and he said, well, that guy's going to have to pay fourfold. And we've seen three of those fourfolds paid already. His infant son, Amnon, and Absalom are three sons that David has already lost. Now we're introduced to a fourth son who thinks he's going to take over the kingdom. Okay? And his father never crossed him at any time by asking, well, what have you done? Why have you done so? What's that mean? What's that verse saying to us?
Discipline.
He's a spoiled brat, isn't he? When he was younger, at least, he was a brat. Now he's just a spoiled older guy. He's never had any fatherly discipline to speak of. We don't see good fathering on the part of David in this book very much. We see what looks like maybe failure at home quite often. And here's another instance. This son, Adonijah, had never gotten a spanking. He never got taken out behind the woodshed. And he was a handsome young man to go along with it. And so he looked the part. He looked like a kingly guy, but he'd had no fatherly discipline in his life. And so he's kind of spoiled and had the privileged lifestyle and all that kind of stuff. And so, anybody in here in a fraternity? We used to call these guys frat rats when I was in school. They just didn't seem to have a lot of discipline. They played too hard and did a bunch of things like that. He's kind of like that. Not everybody was that way, but a lot of them were. All right. So he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Remember, Joab's the head of the army now. And with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So Adonijah has recruited a couple of most influential guys in David's kingdom, his military leader and his spiritual leader, and they're helping Adonijah to sort of prep for taking over the kingdom. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Re, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So some of David's loyal followers did not follow this son Adonijah. I wonder if he got the guy who saw that lion in a pit and jumped down in there and killed him with his bare hands just for the fun of it. I wonder if he got that guy on his side. I think he did. I think he's one of the mighty men. So David's got some people that are staying loyal to him, but they're, let's say, sort of few in number maybe. And Adonijah is recruiting other influential members of David's administration. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside Enrogel, and invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the mighty man, and Solomon his brother. You see the segregation here? Adonijah's got most everybody in the royal family down at his celebration, but not everybody. Solomon wasn't invited. And these other loyalists to David were not invited either. Nathan the prophet and Benaniah, a loyalist to David, and the mighty men. So, we got a little bit of a divided household here, don't we? That's not good. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now, there seems to be a rather indifferent attitude on the part of David toward the right of succession here to his kingship. He seems to be doing nothing. He's just kind of laying in bed, shivering, it sounds like. So Nathan has to step forward. This is God's spokesman, the prophet, a loyalist to David, and he goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, David's wife, one of, and says, Hey, do you know what's going on here? So come now, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Because if they are not part of this succession, they're going to be considered a threat to it, and they're going to be killed off. They're going to be gotten out of the way, Solomon and his mother Bathsheba. So Nathan knows that, and he goes and takes the initiative here now to get David moving on this thing. He says to Bathsheba, Go at once to King David and say to him, Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? So at some point in David's life, he told Bathsheba that Solomon was going to be his successor. She knows that. Probably Solomon knows that. I don't know who else knows. Adonijah may know it, but for sure they know it. So Nathan reminds them of what's going on here and say, Look, David, you said it was going to be like this. Behold, while you're still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. You go in and talk to him first and remind him of this. I'll come in behind you and reinforce what you say. So she goes into king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old. I really don't like that characterization. And Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, What do you want? And she said, My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it. In other words, she reminds him of something he promised her, and points out that, hey, he's pulling a fast one on you here. You don't even know what's going on here. And she said to him, verse 19, And he has sacrificed oxen and fatling and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king of and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, and he has not invited Solomon your servant. In other words, he's out there anointing himself. While you're laying here doing nothing, Adonijah is taking over the realm. Now, as for now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it'll come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. That is, he will kill us off. He will purge us. Adonijah will purge me and my son Solomon out of this kingdom if you don't do something here. So her neck is stuck out pretty good. And behold, while she was speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, saying, Here's Nathan the prophet, announced him. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they're eating and drinking before him, and they all say, Long live King Adonijah. In other words, Nathan tells him also, this guy's down there anointing himself. He's putting himself in charge here. He says, But me, even your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? David, do you know what's going on here? Is essentially Nathan's message to him. And he didn't. So he's kind of indifferent to the affairs of government and the things he should be paying close attention to at a time when he really should be on top of this. So David answered and said, Well, call Bathsheba to me. And she came in before the presence of the king and stood before him. And the king vowed and said, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. So they've gotten the message through to David that he's going to take care of business now and make sure that Solomon is his successor. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May the Lord my king David live forever." Well, she knows that ain't going to happen, but that's just a normal courtesy statement that they would make, and so she makes that here. So David then said, "Call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." This is tantamount to riding on Air Force One. Put Solomon on Air Force One. It's a mule, but it's the symbol of the kingdom. He's the number one guy. He gets to ride on the number one ride, the first mule. So put him on that and parade him out there so that he looks like he's taking over. "And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" So go through the same procedure that Adonijah tried to do for himself. You guys go do that for my son Solomon as my representatives. "Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." So Benaniah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king say, 'As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David.'" So the loyalists are, they're in step with him here. They're behind this. They're happy to do this with him. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. So he takes his bodyguards, probably the most militarily impressive group he's got, a few of his loyalists, and they go and get Solomon and bring him to this place to anoint him. So Zadok the priest then took the horn of the oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." So they now have, by his direction, installed Solomon as David's successor, right near the same place where Adonijah is trying to install himself. So all the people went up after him. The people were playing the flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it when they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, and you bring good news." He probably thought they were going to come and congratulate him. But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king." Well, that wasn't what he wanted to hear, was it? No, not at all. The king also sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. They've given him the symbols, the public symbols of his succession here. And Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, have anointed him king in Gihon. These places being mentioned here now are all just right close to Jerusalem. They're just a few miles right nearby. So it's all happening right near the capital of the realm. "And they've come up from there rejoicing. That city's in an uproar. This is the noise which they have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. So the king has also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it.'" So in other words, they have communicated to Adonijah now that Solomon has been installed as David's successor, not him. And so the official deed has been done on behalf of Solomon while this guy is trying to install himself. "And all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went on his way." Man, they all get up to warp speed there real quick, like, to get away from this guy. If they're identified with Adonijah as a threat to Solomon, guess what's going to happen to their neck? It's going to become about 6 or 8 inches longer than it was. So they get out of there. They don't want to be associated with him. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, this would be the altar in the tabernacle, the tent that David set up there to sort of serve as a tabernacle place until he could build a house for God, which he never did. Solomon did it. But at any rate, that's where he goes, and he grabs a hold of these horns. And that was an act whereby if you had committed a murder or an offense accidentally, manslaughter, not first-degree murder, but if it was accidentally committed, you could go and grab a hold of those horns on the altar and claim mercy, like running, equivalent of running to a city of refuge. So that's what Adonijah does. So he's trying to, in essence, claim mercy from the divine system there so that Solomon doesn't purge him. And it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah is afraid of Solomon, for he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So he makes an appeal to Solomon for mercy through this act of grasping the horns on the altar. So Solomon says to him, if he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So Solomon's position is that if this guy is no threat to me, he can live out his life doing his own thing and everything will be fine. But if he poses any threat to me whatsoever, he's toast. So he was given mercy by Solomon. All he had to do was to behave, and he could have enjoyed the rest of his life. So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your own house. So he cuts Adonijah some slack, even though he was trying to usurp David's kingship, and it's left at that for now. Okay? All right, so Solomon is now installed. This kingdom that David has built over his previous 50 years or so, and has all this territory here, and all these surrounding nations paying tribute to him, and all that sort of stuff, that now is under Solomon's control and reign. He's the next one over this somewhat united kingdom. Semi-united, at least. Okay, chapter 2. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. That's good advice. Obey God and you will do well, is the essence of his advice, and it's good. So that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in the way that they walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. In other words, God would bless David's sons if they did indeed obey the law of Moses and do the things they were supposed to do. But there's some characters that are left over that David needs to focus Solomon's attention on, some unfinished business that David didn't take care of when he should have. And the first one is Joab, verse 5. Now you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war. He also shed blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt, around his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. In other words, he's covered in murderous acts that would be acceptable at a time of war, but he didn't do them at that time. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother. So Barzillai was to be rewarded, Joab is to be taken care of. And behold, there is with you Shimei. Remember, this guy cursed David and threw rocks and dirt on him and stuff when they were leaving Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom, that turkey? Well, this is the son of Gera the Benjamite. And, of course, he's part of Saul's tribe. That's why he was anti-David. Now, it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man. You will know what you should do with him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. In other words, David knows that ultimately Solomon's going to kill this guy. And he deserved it for his cursing of the king. That was a capital offense. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. He reigned in Hebron for 7 years, and 33 he reigned in Jerusalem. 7 years over Judah alone, 33 more over a united Israel, for the total of 40. And Solomon sat on the throne of King David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So at David's death, there wasn't a lot of turmoil or anything like that. Solomon has been installed, and things are going along pretty good. A little bit more here to finish up his life. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Well, do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Yes, peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said, "Speak." He said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." So Adonijah then kind of does an end around and gets to Bathsheba, and he says, this is Solomon's mother now. Solomon the king, it's his mother. He says, "Would you ask your son to let me have this young medical assistant that we saw here earlier doing her thing? Can I have her for my wife?" Now, the reason she was mentioned in the first place is to put her in the pecking order here in the household. She is now considered a concubine. So when he asks her to be for his wife, what is he doing? He's making a claim on the kingdom. Take over the king's wives and concubines, and you take over the kingdom. The line of descent becomes yours. So by making this request, he's trying to again usurp the kingdom from Solomon for himself. See what's going on? Now, Bathsheba said, I'll ask him for that. Why in the world would she, the king mother, Solomon's mother, ask Solomon to do something that puts his kingdom in jeopardy? Two possible answers cross my mind. One, she's either extremely naive and doesn't recognize what's going on here. Anybody want to line up behind that explanation? Or she knows exactly what she's doing, and by making this request, she's bringing the hammer down on this Adonijah character. Solomon is going to recognize what he's doing, and he's going to take action and kill this dude. Now, she may be that naive, but I don't think so. I think her bathing practices were strategically planned in the first place. And she knew what she was doing from day one when she caught David's eye. And that she is a sharp gal and knows exactly what's going on here. This is a way she can get rid of this threat to her son by telling her son that he's asked this of him. If she says, "No, I'm not going to do this," Solomon never finds out that this guy is trying to usurp his kingdom. But by saying, "Okay, I'll go ask him." Tee-hee-hee. So I think she knows exactly what she's doing. That's my opinion. Maybe I'm wrong.
Sounds like Adonijah is the naive person.
Yeah, he's probably so spoiled that he doesn't understand this place between a rock and a hard place that he's in here. Solomon has cut him some slack, but he's now evaporated that with this action. So she goes into King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king arose to meet her, bowed down before her. That's a courtesy that normally would be the other way around, but she being his mother, he bows before her, and sat on his throne, and he had a throne set for his king mother, and she sat on his right. So he slides her up another throne to sit on. So she's sitting at his right. So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife." And Solomon answered his mother, and he said, And why are you asking Abishai the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask also for him the kingdom. For he is my older brother. That is, he is the one that is properly in line. If you're going to ask this, why don't you just ask me to give the whole kingdom to this guy? David recognizes immediately the threat. And he doesn't say it, but he's probably thinking to himself, wipe that grin off your face, Mom, because I know what you're up to here. And the king said to her, well, ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. And she said, well, verse 22, the king Solomon answered and said to his mother, why are you asking for Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask also the king for my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zerah. In other words, ask for all these guys. Let them all take over the kingdom here, if you're going to ask for this. So he recognizes that that's a threat to himself and to his kingdom, and it ain't going to happen. So Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. In other words, this guy has just used up all the slack and goodwill that I gave him, and he is going to pay now. So therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house as he has promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. What number is that in the number four in the order of the deaths of his sons that was pronounced back in chapter 12, verse 6, due to his sin with Uriah? The fourth son now in that group has now died, Adonijah. David's not alive to see it. Happened shortly thereafter, but he is number four in that group. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Atharoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in every affliction with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. What he said back there before was that this line of descent, Eli's line of descent, was going to be removed from the priesthood, and this is what's happening right here. Abiathar, the priest, is set aside here now by Solomon, but not killed, because he was loyal at a time with David, to David, suffered some of the same afflictions David suffered, and so on. So Solomon doesn't kill him, but he removes him from being the head priest and puts Zadok in his place. And the line of descent from here on now will go down through Zadok instead of Abiathar. And in the millennium, the priesthood will be run by the Zadoks. The Levites will do certain jobs, but they will not serve in the temple and do the primary jobs. That is taken away from them right here because of the disloyalty of Abiathar. All right. Now the news came to Joab. This is the third guy they'd mentioned earlier. For Joab had followed Adonijah, though he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. He pulls the same stunt that Adonijah did. Get to that altar and grab a hold of them horns in expectation of some mercy. It was told Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. This is, I guess, his designated assassin, Benaiah. You go kill this guy Joab for me now, Benaiah. So he came to the tent of the Lord and said, thus says the king, come out. But Joab said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove him from me and from my father's house, the blood which Joab shed without cause. And the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he. That was Abner and Amasa, those two military leaders that he killed earlier, remember? And while my father David did not know it, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever, but to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever. So then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in his place, and appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So some of these loose ends now are being taken care of. Adonijah is killed off. Joab is killed off. And so some of the threats to David that were lingering after his death, now Solomon is taken care of. Then there's this guy Shimei, remember him? This is the rock thrower, the one that cursed David. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Behold, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place." House arrest for you, Shimei. You can build your house here in Jerusalem, but you best stay here. If you leave this area, you're dead man walking. "For it will happen on the day that you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." Shimei then said to the king, "The word is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. So he too was cut some slack by Solomon. But let's see if he persists. So it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath, down to the Philistines. And they told Shimei, saying, "Behold, your servants are in Gath." And so Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Gath to Achish to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. He leaves the Jerusalem area and goes down to the Philistine area and to get back his servants. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone forth from Jerusalem to Gath, and he had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, you will know for certain that on the day you depart to go anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, 'The word which I have heard is good.' You agreed with that deal? Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you?" And the king also said to Shimei, "You know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall turn your evil upon your own head, but Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell on him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. The end. Solomon takes care of some loose ends that David had not taken care of during his life in the initial days of his reign. So these Joab and Shimei and some of these other characters that were a problem for David now, Solomon takes care of, and things are sort of stable now. No threats to the kingdom. These guys that were threats before have now been purged from the kingdom, and on it goes. What do we think about this guy? What do we think about David? What's that now?
You don't want to hear it.
Oh, okay. Good thing this microphone is further away than it is. Okay.
Sound like Trump.
Sound like Trump, huh? Yeah, maybe some similarities. Here is a summary that one of the more popular authors out there wrote that is kind of typical of what you find in the study of David's life. See what you think about this summary. He says, "Now there's an epitaph to be pleased with. He died in a ripe old age." It comes out of Chronicles, by the way. "Full of days, riches, and honor. Good for you, David. When a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. And when a man of God dies, nothing of God's principles die." Nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the life of David. What lessons can we learn from such a man? We learn hope in spite of his humanity. We learn courage even amidst of his own fear. We learn encouragement and praise in the songs that grew out of his hours of despair. We learn forgiveness in his dark moments of sin. And we learn the value of serving the purpose of God in our own generation, even though all our dreams may not be fulfilled. Thank you, David, for being our model, teaching us by your life such significant truths. And then he goes on and closes with a little prayer item. What do you think of that summary? David, the model for your life?
Well, it has been.
It's a little imbalanced, isn't it? This summary is a little imbalanced. Mm-hmm. Some of the authors that you will encounter just gush all over this guy. I mean, it's like he never met Bathsheba. And if you're only going to pay attention to his early years, gushing is probably appropriate. But the concepts that come across to me in my mind as a result of our study here are essentially two. They're different than this summary I just read you. And the two concepts that jump out and strike me are inconsistencies and extremes. This was a man who was inconsistent to extremes. For example, in his early days, the use of and the application of God's grace, His mercy, in the confrontation with Goliath is remarkable, isn't it? Where are you going to find a more courageous, a braver individual than David in that conflict? I mean, this is a scrawny teenager out there facing down this 10-foot-tall monster of a man who's a professional killer, and this guy's been playing a harp and raising sheep. And yet he goes up there and says, I'm not going to let this guy badmouth our God. I'll take him out for you. God will help me. And he steps into a conflict where, humanly speaking, the odds of him being successful are about 10 gazillion to one. No chance. And he kills the guy by God's providential enablement and grace. And other times in his life, we see his conscience bothering him because he cut off a piece of cloth from Saul's robe. He didn't cut off a piece of Saul. He cut off a piece of his robe, and it bothered him. It really bothered him. And he had to back his men down on more than one occasion who wanted to help him kill Saul. He said, no. We are not going to do that to God's anointed. And he battles on behalf of people trying to kill him because he thought it would be an offense to God. That stuff is pretty doggone impressive, isn't it? We could model ourselves after that. But then at other times, we see this deal with Bathsheba. We see him pursuing his own lusts and ended up committing adultery with a married woman and murdering the married woman's husband to try to cover up the adultery. The guy is as low as you can get. He's murdering one of his faithful servants, Uriah, murders the guy so he can steal his wife. You want to model that in your life? No, I don't think so. Early in his life, we see him pursuing the Lord's will for his life. He asks him, should I go up here and engage in this battle? Should I attack these guys, Lord? What should I do? He had prophets to help him. He had high priests to help him, and he used them, and he sought to walk in obedience to the Lord in parts of his life. That we could model. In any age, walking in obedience to the Lord, we could model. That would be good. In the latter part of his life, we don't see him asking God anything. He still got Nathan the prophet. He still got some high priest that could help him pursue the Lord's will in matters, but we don't see him asking anything. God had to send Nathan to David to confront him with his own sin with Bathsheba. He didn't face it himself. God had to go jerk his chain to get him to even face that. Later in his life, we see him taking a census that he was not supposed to take. 9.5 months later, when the census is done, he starts to feel bad about it. Took him 9.5 months to realize he had sinned, and that brought about a plague on the people that resulted in the death of 70,000 people. Never in any of that did we see him seeking the Lord's will, did we? So his life is one of extremes. He's extremely diligent and faithful and courageous at part times of his life, and then at other times, he is about as big a low life as you could ever encounter. He is a rat. And so his life is one that fluctuates between these extremes. In the early part, we see from the divine perspective God choosing and protecting and enabling a servant for a task that He called him to, which is always true. If God calls you to a task in life, He will protect you and enable you to do that. Most of the time, it's through your spiritual gifts today. In David's day, it was through mighty men that he surrounded him with, putting that rock right between Goliath's eyes, and other things. Clearly God protected him from his enemies, from Saul. I mean, 3 times he dodged a spear chuck from Saul. All that time, 10 years, he's running from him, for his life. God protected him, hid him, took care of him, fed him, brought these mighty men around him to help him and all this kind of stuff. So when God calls us to a certain task, he will protect and enable us to do that task. So from the divine perspective, David was elected to be the king of Israel. He was a wussy little shepherd boy that God made probably one of the best warriors that's ever walked on the face of the planet. This guy was as tough as they get. And he went from that shepherding to that being the king of Israel, fighting God's battles, fighting God's enemies, and always being successful, never lost a battle. God enabled this unlikely character. Saul looked a better part, but Saul was a miserable failure. David was the guy God called and picked and enabled, and he did well. But from the human perspective, his inner man wasn't nearly as strong as his outer man. He established relationships that were illicit and illegitimate, and they have consequences like all relationships, and they brought death and destruction in his own household and amongst his own nation. 20,000 people in one battle, 70,000 under the plague, you know, we're close to 100,000 people's dead because of this guy. So I don't know exactly how to resolve the man's entire life, but it isn't this gushing one-sided stuff that summary I just read to you is. This is a complicated, difficult, extreme individual in his lifetime, and it is reflected in his writings in the Psalms and the other places where we have them. It's not an easy life to resolve. Go on, Jed, come.
Well, my only thing would be, though, that the way he ended his life, in Chronicles, where he gathers all the stuff for the temple, the gold and everything, and the way he talks about God, you know, yours is the honor and the glory and the kingdom and the majesty, everything I have, and why am I even privileged to give you all of this?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to me, that redeems, doesn't change all the things he did that were wrong, but gives us a hope of that grace redeemed the end of the life. I think he finished well.
Well, and he started well.
Right.
Remember, it was said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. The things that God valued, David valued. So there are parts of his life that we certainly should and could model a fair amount of his life. A lot of things up until the Bathsheba incident could be serve as a model for sure. Some things after that, his own household, his own failures in regards to the national interests, that problem with the plague and things of that sort, and not so much there. That's not something we would necessarily want to model after. So he's a complicated guy, but he's a guy whose testimony from God is that, hey, he thinks like I do, at least for a bunch of it, and has a label that I don't know of anybody else that got that same label, that he was a man after God's own heart. We can all fit somewhere in that extreme of his life, can't we? We can get in between the Goliaths and the Bathshebas somewhere. Hopefully we're not too far down here on the Bathsheba end. We're probably not going to be very far on the Goliath end, but our lives will go somewhere in between those perspectives. A walk by faith and a walk by lust. Our lives will fit somewhere in between there, and so he kind of covers a spectrum of human experience, doesn't he? Tommy, do you have a question?
Yeah, I was just going to say that regardless of whether we want to model him, unfortunately, we have the same desires of lust and so forth in our lives.
Yeah, I think surely his life covers the spectrum of most everybody else's experience from one end to the other. And it's just one where it's not a simple wrap job. In my mind, to wrap his life up with something, it's not simple. Clearly, he illustrates the consequences of relationships. On the good end, when he walked before God in faith, and on the bad end, where James warns us about following after our own lusts, his life illustrates all of that. Relationships have consequences. Bad relationships have bad consequences. Good ones generally have good ones. And so he certainly illustrates that, but he is a complicated guy with a wide variety of experiences in life, and but all in all, that testimony concerning him is still an admirable one. God made a covenant with him and his line of descent that they will occupy, the only legitimate occupants of Israel's throne will be his line of descent. Our Lord came down through that line of descent. So there are plenty of positives, and I don't mean to emphasize that there aren't, but there are some negatives too, and so just kind of keep his life in balance when you think of what you saw here in the study. Any other questions or comments anybody want to make before I let you roll? All right, we will see you Saturday if you can join us.